longing and desire for the coming of the Messiah. And they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And this is what the disciples were talking about. If you get that thing straight in your mind, you won't go astray in the interpretation of this chapter. Well, a lot of people think that the rapture is in this chapter. Well, there's room for the rapture, but it isn't developed in this chapter at all. This has to do with God's ancient people, Israel, and of course with the Gentile world. And the second question I'd like to put to you, what did they mean in the end of verse 3 by the end of the world? Where did we go for an answer to that question last Lord's Day? The consummation of the age. But where did we go to find out about this? What chapter in Matthew? Where's 13th chapter? Good. We found the expression in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it's used three times there, five times altogether in this gospel according to Matthew. It's used again in the end of the book, where the Lord says, "Well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," or the consummation of the age. They're talking about the consummation of a Jewish age. They're not talking about the end of the world as described in 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the elements melting with fervent heat and the world and its works are burned up. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the consummation of an age. And you'll find that note made in the margins of a good many Bibles. If you have a Scofield Bible, you'll probably find it there. In fact, I know you will, because that's what I'm talking from this morning. The consummation of an age. And if you get these two things clear in your mind, that the coming of which they're speaking is his return to take up his ancient people Israel again, and that the consummation of this age has to do with an age of which in which they're particularly interested. It's not a question of this age in which you and I are living today, which will terminate with the coming of the Lord for the church. So let's get these two things clear in our minds. Last Lord's Day, Mr. Green gave out some of the little booklets which I had the privilege of writing. I don't know whether any of them are left. I think there were two or three put up here in the pulpit. But if any family didn't get one, perhaps there's one left there, or two that you could help yourselves to, and this may help in the study of this chapter and also the next chapter. And another thing we pointed out last Lord's Day was a significant break in the chapter at verses 8 and 9, where it says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows," or as it might have been rendered, "of travail pains." And travail pains usually lead up to a birth. And here the Lord is talking about the birth of a nation, and they're going through these travail pains. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted," or as Mr. Darby, I think, translates it, "to tribulation." This word "afflicted" here is the same word which is later translated tribulation in verse 21. Same word. And they're going to be delivered up to tribulation. I wonder if I dare to presume that you remembered the verse to which we referred this in the Old Testament. Remember a verse in the 9th chapter of Daniel? "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Remember that verse, Daniel 9:27? Is a confirmation of the covenant which begins that last prophetic week, the last one of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we believe that that will be a very significant event when the Jewish people will be committed to something that they really didn't anticipate. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. And then, as we read in the latter part of that verse, "You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, that is something that I don't think has yet been fulfilled. There are people who hate the Jews, as we pointed out last Lord's Day. Hitler was one of them. In his book, Mein Kampf, he tells you that he hates the Jew simply because he's a Jew. He doesn't hate him for Messiah's namesake, but you notice that's what the Lord says here. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And not only will they be hated of the Gentiles for his name's sake, but their own brethren. And I would like you to keep your bookmark here, this Matthew 24, and turn to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, for a little light on this passage of Scripture. You see, the Old Testament really is a commentary on what we have here, and it's well to be acquainted with this. Isaiah chapter 66. You notice verse 5 of this chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake. Notice the similarity of the expression there. And they said as they were doing this, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You notice their own brethren. And this, keep your bookmark there in Isaiah 66 and turn back to Matthew 24. You notice it says, verse 10 of our chapter this morning, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Hatred in their own ranks. When I was in Germany in 1938, just before the outbreak of the Second World War, I was astounded. I was amazed to read in one of the papers which was gotten out by Hitler that there were articles by the Jews against the Jews. Imagine Jews actually being, shall I say, in the organization of Hitler, determined to exterminate their brethren. It was something I just couldn't understand it. It was beyond me. They seemed to have lost all feeling toward their own people just for the sake of their own personal safety, inciting with that, I'm not going to complete that sentence, but just Hitler. I don't think I've ever in modern history run across a character that was more despicable than that man. I remember the train going from Berlin to Bremen, and just as I said before, the outbreak of the war, and the conductor came in to collect our tickets, and as he stood before each passenger, he would raise his hand and say, Heil Hitler, and they would answer, Heil Hitler. Well, I was the only American, I guess, in that compartment. There were six passengers in this compartment. So he came before me and he says, Heil Hitler. I said, long live the president. I wasn't going to Heil Hitler for him. Because Heil would be like saluting him, you see. But they were their own brethren hating them in those days. And this was tragic. You see, the position of the Jews in Germany in those days, it was really something to move your heart. But now let's go here a little further down this chapter so that we won't spend too much time in review. But let me notice down in verse 14, Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now notice the gospel of the kingdom. Now turn back again to Isaiah 66 if you kept your place there. And look at this in verse 19, Isaiah 66 and verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them, that's the people that escape of the Jews, unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan. These are old names for countries that we know today as Greece, and Iran, which used to be Mesopotamia, and not Iran, but Iraq is Mesopotamia. Iran is Persia. These countries are referred to here. And the Lord is sending these that escape unto them, unto the nations, to the isles afar off, and to that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. You see, here's a ministry going on, even in those days in the tribulation. Ministry going on. And then shall the end come. Now, if you keep these things in mind, I think it'll help us with the interpretation of the chapter. Well, now for our new material this morning, we're beginning at verse 15. Remember back there in verse 3 of the chapter, they said, "And what shall be the sign?" And we pointed out last Lord's Day that we have at least two. Yes, we have three signs in this chapter. And the first of these signs is given to us here in verse 15. When it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Now let me just point out a few things that we can rightly infer from this verse. That when you have a holy place mentioned, it implies that there'll be a building which will have such a place in it. Now there's nothing like this in the present dispensation. It's true that a large segment of the professing Christian church thinks of Rome as being its holy place. And sometimes we refer to places in Palestine or Israel today as holy places. For example, the place where we believe our Lord was born in Bethlehem, the place where he was crucified at Calvary, and again the place where he was buried. We think of these as holy places. But I think that the holy place here answers to what the inner chamber of the tabernacle referred to in the temple in earlier history of the people of Israel. They had a holy place. That was their religious center. And they doubtless will have that again. In fact, some are so sure of this that they even went so far as to say that they would be sending stones from Illinois and Indiana to go and build this temple. And I've heard some commentators actually say that all the parts of the new temple are already in existence and all this, which of course is promptly denied, especially by the Reformed Jews, who will have none of this. As a matter of fact, I think there's plenty of material right over there in Israel itself to build a building. They don't have to import that from Illinois or Indiana, much as we'd like to have the honor of it. But there will be a holy place. And today, this is not yet in their possession. When I was there just 2 years ago today, I found that the Arabs were still in control of the place the holy place actually was in the days of Solomon. That's in the hands of the Arab today. You know, some people think that because nominally Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jews, that we have reached that fulfillment of this prophecy. But the fact of the matter is that they have not yet got complete control of this. They haven't got complete control. Even a Jew going into the Dome of the Rock, as it is called there in Jerusalem, has to actually take off his shoes or otherwise wear moccasins over his shoes, because the Arabs claim that as their holy place. There's the rock upon which Abraham is supposed to have offered up Isaac. And when I was there in 1938 with my wife, we were in a company of people standing around and listening to the narrator as he was telling about this rock. He said, "You know, this is the place where Abraham offered up Ishmael." He looked around at the crowd and he winked at me, because I guess my face showed that I didn't believe that. And of course, the rest of the crowd seemed to swallow it. In fact, I don't suppose they knew that Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac or Ishmael. But this is the traditional spot where Abraham is supposed to have offered up Isaac. And it is there that the holy place was in those days, and we believe will be again in the day when they reconstruct their temple according to what we are led to believe in the book of Ezekiel, that there will be a temple. But you know, there was nothing in that temple to represent the deity. Now the thing. In this, the temple of Israel was distinguished from all the other temples of the heathen. In the temples of the heathen, there was something to represent the deity. If any of you ever go up to Baalbek in the northern part of Israel, where you see the temple to Baal, you'll find that the image of Baal was there. They had the images of their gods, which they worshipped. But when you see this image, you'll know that it's something that never happened before. And the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of here, is actually an idol. This word abomination is used in the Old Testament to refer to idols. In the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, for example, we read of the abomination of the Ammonites and the abomination of Moab. These were idols. And imagine an idol being set up in a place where there was nothing to represent God before. God was teaching his people way back in those days that God is a spirit. That was no new announcement that the Lord Jesus made to the woman of Samaria when he said, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So an announcement like this, that there was an image set up in the holy place, will be the most distressing news to a godly Jew, to one who's looking for the Messiah. You couldn't think of anything worse than that. I've sometimes tried to imagine the scene of an Israelite coming home from his business and taking his ease upon the housetop, as they still do in those countries. In fact, not only in Israel, but up in Lebanon, in Beirut, we saw these places built up on the roofs of the houses where people could take a relax. And we just suppose a businessman coming back from a big day, and suddenly he sees his servant appearing at the top of the stairway with a pale face. And his master says, what's the matter with you? Ah, he said, they have set up an idol in the holy place. You can imagine what that'll mean. I'd like to just transplant that to this. Suppose you had come in this morning and had seen an image up here to represent something you're supposed to worship. What would you have done? What would you have thought? You'd certainly say the brethren here in Houston at Braeburn have certainly gone off the track. And this is exactly what they're going to face. And the Lord says, this is the mark. And you turn to the last chapter of Daniel, and you find out that Daniel spoke of this just as the Lord Jesus said he did. You see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's the only prophet mentioned in this Olivet Discourse. And in the last chapter of Daniel, you get the reference of this abomination, and it comes in the middle of that 70th week, because we read that from that time on, when that is set up and the sacrifice is taken away, will be 1260 days. That's the latter half of the week, see? The 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel. Somebody says, does this mean then that sacrifices will be up? So I believe they will. You can't take away something that isn't going on. So when it says that the sacrifice is taken away, it means that the sacrifices have been going on. But they're not necessarily taken away to make room for the idol. The idol is set up in the holy place where the sacrifices were not offered, because the sacrifices were offered on the altar outside of the tabernacle proper, you remember. But the one is taken away at the same time that the other is put in place. The two cannot go on together. You can't have a sacrifice on the outside representing the Lord Jesus Christ and have an image in the holy place which represents the beast or the Antichrist. You can't have that. And yet the Lord says, this is going to be the sign of that day. Now this, of course, has not yet taken place. As a matter of fact, there isn't even a building in which it could take place. At least there wasn't 2 years ago when I was in Jerusalem. It wasn't there. In fact, when I listened to the mayor of Jerusalem, he made no reference whatever to the reestablishment of a religious place, a worship. He spoke more or less about the political and economic status of Jerusalem, but he didn't say anything about the religious place. And this, doubtless, was with design. Whether Teddy Koleg, for that is the name of the mayor of Jerusalem, whether he believes that Israel will have a religious future or not, that was not disclosed in the conversation that he had with us. There were 75 people in our company. He never made any reference to that. But I believe that he himself would be greatly surprised if such a place of worship were reestablished in the city of Jerusalem, that one day they'd find an image set up in the holy place. Now, what would this image be? If you keep your bookmark now in Matthew 24, let's turn for a moment to Revelation, the 13th chapter, to see what we have there that may shed light on this. You can see that the Bible, shall I say, interprets itself in so many ways. The 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let me read from the beginning. Well, I think we'll save time because the clock is going fast. Let's look at verse 11. This is the chapter that talks about two beasts, the first and the second beast. And in verse 11, Revelation 13, verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. That identifies him, I believe, as the Antichrist. But this is a figure under which the true Christ came, you remember. And he spake as a dragon. This is the unholy spirit of this unholy Trinity speaking through this false Christ. Here he is. Verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. I agree with those who look upon this first beast as being a political head, whereas the second beast is a religious head. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword, and it lived. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Notice the emphasis here on the image of the beast. I wouldn't be surprised that this is the abomination of desolation spoken of in our passage of Scripture this morning. The second beast had erecting an image to the first beast and causing all to worship him. You see the similarity between the actions here and those of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came here to introduce men to the Father and to tell men that the Father seeketh worshipers, as he said to the woman of Samaria. So in the light of this, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, you probably have more time through the coming days to look at this for yourselves, but I give you these scriptures this morning which may help in the interpretation of this passage of Scripture. And now let's come back to our chapter, Matthew 24, and verse 16, then let them which be in Texas know, the United States know, England know, let them which be in Judea. That shows you where these things are going to center. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. This exit is going to have to be made in a hurry, because this sign here means that whoever stands up for the true Messiah and who professes his name looking for a true Messiah is going to be the target of the enemy in those days. Let them flee. You can just imagine, if you come back to that imaginary picture which I gave you a little while ago of a Hebrew merchant sitting up on the roof of his house taking the evening air while his wife gets her supper ready, and he gets this announcement that an image has been set up in the holy place. There's no time to lose. He can't even go downstairs to take his better clothes. He flees as he is dressed. He has to get away in a hurry, because if not, he'd be marked for death. And then in verse 19, we have a very lovely touch on the part of our Lord Jesus. This shows the tender affection of our Savior when he said, and woe unto them, and woe unto them means pity them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. How the Lord Jesus here takes into account the delicate condition of mothers and would-be mothers, there they are. Can you find a touch like this in the pages of heathen history? Never. If you want to read about cruelty on the part of men, just read some of the chapters of heathen history, and you'll find there's no consideration made for any such thing as this. There's no chivalry with them. But there is, thank God, on the part of a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything that can be done in a day like this? This is a question we ask. Yes, the next verse gives the answer to that question. Verse 20, but pray ye. Beloved, if there's any verse in this lesson we're studying this morning which could be applicable to the days in which we live, this is it. You know, we have a saying, it isn't exactly in the Bible, but I think it's quite biblical, that prayer changes things. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Suppose that this beast has set the day, shall we say, so say for Christmas Day. Wouldn't that be a good day to set up the image? Pray that your flight be not in the winter. I've sometimes tried to picture an imaginary scene in the life of Hitler when his officer Goering comes into his presence and Heil Hitler, you know, and Hitler says, I have decided that we're going to set up an image and make all these Jews worship it on the 25th of December. And Goering answers, Jawohl, Heil Hitler. A little while later, he gets another summons to come into Hitler's presence. And now, this is all imaginary, fictional, you know, but anyhow, you get me. And Hitler says, I've changed my mind. He said, we're going to have it in the summertime instead of the winter. What made him change his mind? Oh, some people pray. You know, beloved, I think we can make an application to ourselves today. You know, I believe God will order the seasons for things to happen in our lives. I'm just childlike enough to believe that. That God still responds to the prayers of his people, so that the seasons are determined not by the enemy who sets the dates, but they're determined by the God who overrules all things. Yes? Are you here this morning perhaps wondering how certain things are going to come out and whether they'll come at an opportune time in your life and so on? The times and the seasons are in his hand. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. You know, if there wasn't a possibility of a change, the Lord never would have used language like this. See? This certainly implies that it's possible to pray that the season, at any rate, will be very favorable. But let's notice the next statement. Neither on the Sabbath day. You see, the law will again be in force, and the Jew wouldn't be able to travel very far on the Sabbath day. Not only that, what little travel he did or will do will have to be on foot. I remember I was invited in 1938 to address a group of Jews on the Sabbath day. This is on Saturday. And I left myself enough time to take the bus from where we were living in the south part of Jerusalem to this meeting. I got to the edge of the Jewish quarter, and the bus stopped, and the driver says, all out, please. I said, oh, but I want to go to so and such a street in the Jewish quarter. Well, he said, we don't drive in there on the Sabbath day. Already they were imposing the rules, you see. And I had to walk the rest of the way, and I was late for my meeting with these Jewish friends, because they just wouldn't run the buses in there on the Sabbath day. Here the Lord says, even the day of the week can be determined by your prayers. You believe that? That God can determine the day of the week when certain things happen? Yes, I believe he does. Let me just give you a little illustration. Sometimes I hesitate to give this because it's very personal. But when my son was being groomed for the place of president of Wheaton College, the date was set for the 8th of January. His mother was lying on what was her last bed. And we were wondering how we would get her to witness his inauguration as president of Wheaton College. We prayed about this matter, not knowing how the Lord was going to work it. But on Christmas Eve, she rose to go to the bathroom, and her pelvic bone broke in two, and she dropped on the bathroom floor. We heard the thud and rushed out to pick her up. 48 hours later, she was with the Lord. And the inauguration went on the 8th of January, just as planned. The Lord had planned that whole thing. He planned it to the very hour. There was no question about it in our own minds. Suppose this had happened on the 8th of January when he was to be inaugurated. But he hadn't asked the Lord, but the Lord just arranged the whole thing so that her going to glory occurred at a time when everybody was free and enough time to at least regain our composure for that significant event when he was inaugurated as president of the college. Yes, God does order the days in our lives, and not only the days, but the hours. I believe this with all my heart. Listening to Dr. Alan Fleece last Friday night, I was amazed at the way he spoke about having arrived at a certain time in this life, right on schedule. He said, "You're right on schedule." Sometimes I make the statement, you know, I guess I was born 30 years too soon, because I would like to have a part in this great movement that's going on, especially among our young people these days. But after listening to Dr. Fleece last Friday night, I decided, well, I better be satisfied that I arrived on scheduled time. Just when the Lord wanted me here, you know. And just you and I, we've arrived on schedule. And the Lord Jesus will arrive on schedule. Everything will be done according to his will. Just one more thought, and I must close with this. Verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, it's an event that has never occurred and will never be repeated. That's the meaning of this verse. And it's going to be so terrible that unless the Lord limits it, verse 22, except those days should be shortened. That doesn't mean that there'll be days of less than 24 hours, but it means that the days will be limited, and they have been limited. Except those days should be shortened or limited, no flesh should be saved. It's going to be that terrible that it would wipe out the human race. You ever think of anything in history that compares with that? I don't know of anything that does. It compares with this. We've read of some terrible wars and some terrible plagues in the history of mankind, but I don't know of anything yet that has actually threatened the existence of the race until now. I remember our professor of chemistry when I was a student. This is before the days of nuclear fission, when my professor of chemistry told us that if we ever achieve nuclear fission, that is the splitting of the atom, he said, God help us. And this is what we're facing today. Men today have the formula. They know exactly what it would take to blow this whole world up. In fact, some people are afraid that some trigger-happy man will do just that. But notice how this verse finishes here. It says, but for the elect's sake. And who are the elect? I remember putting this question to a class up in Moody Bible Institute some years ago when I was connected with the faculty there. And I said, who are the elect? And one fellow very proudly stuck his chest out. We're the elect. I said, yes, you may be, but you're not the elect according to this verse. These are the chosen one of God's people, for that's what the word elect means. And this word is used three times in this chapter for the elect's sake, those whom God has chosen. And you'll notice that as you go on in your studies, and I'm not going to anticipate what Mr. Green will be doing next Lord's Day when he'll be taking you into the next section of this chapter, But you might do this as a little exercise on your own as you get prepared for next Lord's Day, to notice the three references to the elect in this chapter and how wonderful they are. I could just anticipate for a moment looking at verse 31 of the chapter. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. And you notice up there in the end of verse 24, they're referred to as the very elect. I might just draw a little comparison between that and something that happens when a young man gets his eyes on the girl that he thinks he'd like to have as his wife, as she's his elect. She doesn't know it yet. But he proposes to her, and she accepts. And from that time on, she becomes the very elect. And then the day of the wedding comes, and then she becomes his elect. You see? So we find these stages parallel to what we go through in human experience. And God's going to do something for them because they're his chosen ones. May this be a word of encouragement to you and me, beloved, this morning, that God loves us. He loves us. I recall the verses of Paul to the Thessalonians. Knowing therefore, brethren beloved, your election of God. Just think, God chose me, chose you in Christ Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, he's going to do something for us. We come in simple, childlike prayers. These here, pray ye, and things will happen. So we pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for this portion of thy word, which not only tells us something about the coming events concerning thy people Israel, but which is also an encouragement to us. Lord, help us to realize more and more that every day of our lives can be ordered of thyself, and we can trust thee to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks for listening.